Well, I am delighted today to be preaching from the book of Romans. And those of you who have been around know a little bit of why we're not in the book of Luke like we normally would, because Kevin is going to be preaching the next few verses from Luke 7 that I would have preached, but I decided I'll save it for him. And then we've been in the book of Genesis, and we spent 2 weeks in Genesis 3, and that's a bit heavy, and I was thinking about, am I ready to go into Genesis chapter 4 and the murder of Cain and Abel? And so, with Reformation Sunday coming, I decided, let's do Romans 5, which is sort of the third half of Genesis 3, but I'll explain that later. But this is a wonderful text that talks about what we've already been talking about Christ as the new Adam, and about how Jesus gets us out of that terrible curse that Adam brought us into and that we continue to add to. And so today we're in Romans 5, 12 through 21. If you looked really carefully, you might notice that we're also reading the rest of Romans 5. We've already read Romans 5, 6 to 11, and we'll also read Romans 5, 1 through 5 later in the service. But our sermon text, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, speak to us words of life. We need it. And your word is filled with your truth, and you are with your word, and you are the word. Give us hope, give us life, give us freedom, give us joy. Use my words for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word. Amen. This is a text that is amazingly powerful. And as I was thinking about this text, I remembered a movie that I've seen years ago. And watched again this weekend to make sure I had the story right. It's a movie that I've called one of the best movies I've ever seen. Not in the sense of I like this movie, it makes me happy, but in terms of it is one of the most powerful, vivid, deep movies I've ever seen. It's a movie from 2001. It was not a widely released movie to my knowledge. I saw it, I believe, because I was interested in some of the actors in the movie, the actress and the actresses. The movie is titled Wit. And in this movie, Emma Thompson plays a professor of 17th century literature named Vivian Baring. And Dr. Vivian Baring is someone who is at the top of her field. At one point, she calls herself a force. That because of her, the study of 17th century literature at this prestigious university, especially of the poetry of John Donne, was moved forward in profound ways. And Donne's poem, O Death, Be Not Proud, is interspersed throughout the movie. It's a poem about death seeming to be proud, and yet, because of Jesus' death, death is defeated. And so the poem ends with the death of death. The movie follows Dr. Baring as she finds out that she has advanced stage 4 ovarian cancer. And her doctor tells her that she has the opportunity, and he puts it that way, of being part of an experimental study of incredibly aggressive chemotherapy. In the movie, at least, about the most intense that had ever been given. And with some witty banter between the two, she sort of signs a bit in a daze. And the movie is portrayed largely from her hospital rooms as she tells you what she's going through and you see her. And as she tells what it's like to experience this aggressive chemotherapy that brings her from seemingly good health to just a shell of the person that she was. And you see her interaction with doctors that are not really interested in her as a person so much as an opportunity for research. And she, intelligent woman that she is, picks up on what's going on as they use medical terms, and she researches them and she figures out what's going on. And they casually do things like the lead doctor quizzes the students, and at one point he says, tell me, what things do you see that are going on in her, really her decline? What are the symptoms you see? And they start listing things off. And one of them is mouth sores. And they, no, not yet. And you can kind of see her wince a little. And they go through, and they all laugh as they figure out, oh, it's hair loss. And one says, well, that doesn't even count. And they laugh, and she sort of smiles. And again, we see her continue to decline. She reflects on her life, on her experience as a professor, how her students and her colleagues will probably write things in her honor, but really it'll be about advancing their own careers. And near the end, without having had really a single visitor until the very end, when someone, her old professor, finds out she's in the hospital, the day before she dies. And she's not interested in hearing poetry recited, so this professor reads the book Runaway Bunny. And there's a bit of a sweetness, but a lot of emptiness. And the next day, she passes away. It's a powerful movie with bits of warmth, but a lot of coldness, and the most honest look at death that I've seen in a movie. And one of the things that I've said about it is it just cries out for the gospel. That, yes, Runaway Bunny is a sweet book, but the poem is there. O death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty, thou art not so. Death has been conquered, but she doesn't believe it. We have been looking at Adam, at the curse that came to Adam and Eve, that in something that probably seemed like no big deal at the time, they ate the fruit, they brought themselves and all humanity under a curse, and all the meaninglessness, or its seeming meaninglessness, all the suffering, all the death, all the brokenness of relationships, all of the strife that gets undone by bad weather or broken equipment or any of that, all of that came on. And we've talked about how this is far greater a curse than we're often ready to admit. We live in a culture that does not like to talk about death. And as I mentioned before, death has really become the new taboo, where our culture is more comfortable talking about sexuality than it is about talking about death. And yet, it is real. Another thing that came to mind was a strange statement that, or a strange phrase that gets uttered in New England. And if you've visited New England and you've been driving around trying to figure out where you are, I was there before GPS, and so you would drive along the road looking for where you're trying to go, but what street am I on? There are no signs telling me I'm on Herndon Avenue. I just have to know that. And you're surrounded by a forest. And so you pull over and you say, I'm trying to get to, you name it, trying to get to the zoo. And the response, well, you can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. And you look at them and you think, what? Of course I can. And they say, no, no, no. First, you have to go back, drive back the way you came, and then you're going to get on 41, and then you can get to the zoo. That kind of thing. When it comes to the curse, on our own, we can't get there from where we are. And that could have been it. But as we saw, God is merciful. We come to our first point, one man's sin. And this is a text that is pretty thick. It's one of those where the Greek grammar sort of shines through and doesn't lend itself to easy English. But what it's saying is, sin and death came through one man's act of disobedience. Now, we talked about before how, yes, technically it's Eve who ate first, but Eve is not the one that God has given the task of representing all humanity. And so, she's not the one who gets the blame for the fall of humanity. Adam was. We learned from Paul, like we said last week or the week before, Eve was deceived, but Paul says Adam was not. He ate knowingly, willingly, and he brought all humanity into the curse. Now, this is a passage that Paul is reflecting on what he's already said, and he's building his argument that's coming. But where we are now, Paul has made the case that God has made himself known, and yet people have rebelled. He's made the case that both Jew and Gentile stand condemned before God. And you can say, well, no, the Gentiles didn't know any better. Well, that doesn't get you off the hook. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, what about the Jews? They have the law. They're following the law. They're okay, right? And Paul says, no, because we break the law. And so either apart from the law or with the law, either way you stand condemned. And he makes the case that even Abraham, he wasn't saved because he was a law keeper. He was saved because of his faith. And then we come here and we hear, you know, in what we read for our assurance of pardon, that the good news is, while we were still helpless, at that time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then we begin our text, and he says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and sin and death spread to all men because all sinned. You have two parts to this. One, we are all condemned based on what Adam did. That is enough that if all of us lived a perfect life from the moment we were born to the moment we died, we would not be able to overcome the sin that Adam had done and the curse placed upon us. And as Americans, that sounds tremendously unfair. We don't tend to think that way. There are only a couple ways I can think of where we sort of get close. And that is sports teams and some celebrities, some politicians, particularly where there's a bit of celebrity involved. We don't tend to get very connected to our city councilmen, but presidents or senators, we can get very connected. What I mean is this. When your sports team loses, you are sad. Why? Because you carry the shame of the Giants losing to the Dodgers or vice versa. Or you carry the joy and the elation of, you know, the Boston Red Sox winning the World Series that one time. And a friend of mine said that the week that the Red Sox won the World Series, Boston was a nice place filled with kind people for about a week. If you've been to Boston, it's not usually that way. But we sort of connect in certain things that they're our champion. Well, Adam represented us, and he was our champion, and he failed. And because of that, we stand condemned. But lest we decide, well, that's completely unfair, because of the corruption, we also add to it daily. Now, what Paul says in verse 13 is that even before the law came, people were sinners and they were condemned. Now, they couldn't, you know, that business about the trespass or transgression, is not just a synonym for sin, it is that, but it is a specific kind of sin. It is a breaking of a law. And so if you drive 95 in a school zone where it's posted 25, you have broken a specific law. I was trying to think, you know, in our world, we live in a place where just about everything is written out, but the best I could come up with is something like, You could also do something wrong by, I don't know, buying all of your neighbor's chihuahuas around the neighbor you don't like. So you've got your neighbor that does you don't like, and you buy these dogs and train them to bark. There's no law against giving out little dogs to your neighbors. A judge might say, you know, that was wrong. I'm going to fine you money anyway. That's not a transgression. Again, it's hard to come up with something because just about everything is written out. Paul says, when there was no law, people were still condemned, even if they didn't sin in the same way that Adam did. Adam broke a law. The Israelites broke laws. The Egyptians, they didn't really break a law. You can't say they, you know, the Egyptians in the time of Joseph broke the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments weren't there yet. You can say they broke the moral law of God. Some want to say that Paul is actually saying, well, they broke the moral law of God. But what he's really, what I see him saying is they're doing evil, whether there's a law or not. They stand condemned under Adam, and they keep on sinning. And so we would remain. But Jesus came. Adam's sin was enough to condemn us. We continue to add to it, either apart from the law or with the law, and there's no hope. In fact, you look at verse 20, Paul says something very strange. The law came in to increase the trespass. The law was given to make sin more, possibly to make people sin more, which you think, though you have to be very careful with that. This is not saying God tempts us, but it's saying if you post the speed limit, you are going to draw out sin in two ways. One, if the speed limit is 65, suddenly the people driving 80 are shown to be breaking the law and driving irresponsibly. And then there's that part in us that Paul talks about in Romans 7, that when I see the speed limit, something comes up in me. Speed limit 65, you say. I'm going to drive 67. What are you going to do about it? There's something in us that when we see the law, Paul says in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Paul says, I thought I was fine. It's not that he was fine. He just didn't realize his sin until you come face to face with the law. You don't know there's something on your face until you look in the mirror. And then you say, oh, wow, I need to go get cleaned up. I've got ketchup on my cheek. Someone, you know, put it another way, you know, someone who's an only child may grow up thinking they are completely unselfish and very easy to live with. And then you give them a college roommate. What happens? They don't suddenly become selfish, but it starts to come out. They don't suddenly become difficult to live with. They've just never had to practice that before. This is true of others. I don't mean to pick on only children, but there is sort of this thing where if you've never had to share your toys with anybody, you don't think I'm selfish because I'm not taking them from anywhere. So we're faced with the law. The law shows us our sin. And again, here's the difficulty. How do I get out of this? Again, even if we lived a perfect life, we can't undo the sin of Adam, let alone my own sin. And by sinning once, that's it. I've earned condemnation. And this brings us to our second point, the one man's obedience. Christianity is often presented as a message about forgiveness of sins. And that is true and hugely important. But at another level, if my sins were forgiven and that's all that happened, it wouldn't be as good a news as you might think. What I mean by this is it very easily could have been this. Jesus could have come. He could have died. And he could have said, "All right, I paid for your sin. I want you to try again. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the serpent. This time you better do better." And we could have been right back where Adam started. My sins removed, but up to me to earn righteousness. But that's not what happened. Again, Romans 5, 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul says, the gift is not like the trespass. What does he mean? One of the things he means is this. We're going to look at the two. First, there's a difference in quality. Adam's sin took us from effectively zero to terrible. In financial terms, zero with good credit to you're now in the, you've got $1 billion in debt. But with Jesus, there's more. Jesus doesn't take us from $1 billion in debt to zero. He doesn't just forgive our sins. That's part of it, and it's huge. And without the forgiveness of sins, there can be no life, no blessing. But Paul says in verse 15, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace, by that man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And he says in verse 16, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Well, what do those things mean? What Jesus did is greater than what Adam did. Adam brought us all from zero to in the hole. Jesus doesn't bring us from the hole back to zero. And on top of that, if Adam got us $1 billion in debt, you and I have added to that. So, I don't know, trillions? Pick a number. The debt is now greater. Jesus' one act of obedience, that is, his death and resurrection, as well as his perfect life, kind of all wrapped into one, took care not only of Adam's sin, but of all of ours, all in one fell swoop. Well, again, what does that mean? Again, Adam started at a state of innocence. He started at zero, but he's got good credit. He started as sort of, he hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't done anything right either. And you can say, well, he named the animals, but there was no reward promised for that. Had he obeyed, he would have been blessed. But he disobeyed. Jesus takes us from $1 trillion in debt, not back to zero, but he takes us far beyond. And so because of his righteousness, he earned the Father's favor in such a way that the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." This is not a statement about the Son's potential or about how this is God the Son come down to earth, so much as it is God saying, Jesus, as my human Son, has obeyed the law perfectly and earned my favor. Why is that a big deal? Because Jesus then gives that to us. If we're united with Christ, then we get credit. We become justified. We get the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, which is to say, we become righteous, and the righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. So that if we were to use a financial metaphor, we go from $1 trillion in debt to, not only am I going to forgive your debt, here is my American Express card with no limit. And here is the key to the mansion. And here is the deed with your name on it for this entire country, except that it's the entire new heavens and the new earth. Jesus then doesn't just break us out of prison and secure a pardon. He brings us into the palace, and we become adopted by the king, and we are given the titles princes, princesses in the kingdom of God. We come last to point three, the gift of grace. I was listening to an old sermon of Alistair Begg's on a related topic, and he said something wonderful and strange that needs a whole lot of explaining and a whole lot of qualification. But he said this: only bad people go to heaven. Said it with a Scottish accent, but it's what he said. And you want to say, no, that's wrong. And that tends to be the common view. Good people go to heaven. There are no good people. Read Romans 3. Read it again if you disagree with me. There are no good people. Now, that doesn't mean that God brings people in their wickedness into his presence, still clothed in dirty rags. But he brings bad people through the cross into glory. And Paul says this is a free gift. Christianity is not that we become good people and God lets us in. Christianity says Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us and gives us freely to those who were enemies of God justification, that is, being made right with God legally, adoption, being brought into God's family, reconciliation, the being brought together so our relationship is restored, redemption, he pays the price and buys us back out of slavery from sin and death. And Jesus has victory over Satan, and we participate in this. It's not automatic. That's one of the other differences. If you're human, you're in Adam. I didn't sign up for this. Sorry. you are descendant of Adam. Therefore, apart from God, you are lost. Jesus comes, he dies, and he rises. We can't say, well, everything is transformed for everyone. And there is a statement where it says, verse 18, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That doesn't mean that everybody automatically is a Christian. It means that everybody who believes, everybody who receives life, receives it from Jesus. And so there is a condition. The battle is won. The debt is paid. But we need to receive it. Now we understand that that too is a gift of God. We understand that it's by grace that we believe, and that our faith of itself, it's not the quality of my faith that earns my favor with God, as if my faith counts for something. Rather, it's by faith that I receive what Jesus did. And I must have faith. I must repent. And if we do, then we find this wonderful news that grace, verse 21, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ our Lord. Now this transforms everything. It transforms our lives. Because what we do has eternal significance. Not because the things we build will last forever, but what we do in service of Christ will be received by Christ. And going back to that movie where that professor was brought to such suffering and then meaninglessness and then a quiet death. Well, death has lost its sting. And I want to conclude with the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 55. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not everyone's going to die. But we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That is, those who had died in Christ will be raised. Those who are still alive when Christ returns will be transformed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise you and we thank you that death does not have the final word, that the curse that Adam and Eve earned for us is now broken. It still hangs on, but death's sting is gone. And death for the Christian means we will be with you in heaven and await the new heavens and the new earth. And we know that all things work for the good of those who love you in this life, and that our lives have meaning. May we rejoice in joy and in suffering that you, Christ, are King, and you have saved us. and you are getting things ready to return. We pray this in Jesus' name.